The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the 4th chapter, reading verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." That is one of these great statements of what it is to be a Christian, what it is the Christian message offers to us. That is the position into which it would bring us. And the great question before us all is, are we enjoying this great and glorious blessing? Have we received from the Lord Jesus Christ of his fullness and grace upon grace? Now, that's the thing that's occupying our attention at the present time. And we're all aware that however much we may have received, we are still lacking. And the reason for that is that there are various hindrances to our receiving of this well of water and this blessed fullness that is offered us in our Lord and Savior. And we're looking at this story of the woman of Samaria, the meeting of the woman of Samaria with our Lord, as it's recorded here in this 4th chapter of John's Gospel, in a very astonishing way. She illustrates so many of the difficulties that arise entirely from our side. We've seen our Lord's patient dealing with her, how he leads her on, but how she stumbles, misunderstands, materializes everything spiritual. But now, at the moment, we're looking at this particularly important hindrance in this matter, and that is false ideas of worship, accompanied, of course, by false ideas of God. Our Lord says to this woman, "Ye worship, ye know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, this is what we're dealing with at the moment. Are we true worshippers? Are we worshipping God in spirit and in truth? We've seen already that that implies a true idea as to what worship is, a true idea also of God. And we know nothing of God apart from this revelation. It is in that sense, it's true to say that salvation is of the Jews, not of the Samaritans, not of anybody else. There is no knowledge of God apart from what we have here. Philosophers don't help us here. They know no more than anybody else. We are entirely shut up to this revelation that God has been pleased to give of himself, first of all, through the Jews, but more fully and more gloriously in and through his Son, our blessed Lord and Savior, then through the Church and through the New Testament Scriptures. Well, we've been considering all that, and now we've come to this very practical aspect of the matter. We've got to worship in truth and in spirit. We saw last Sunday morning that any hypocrisy negatives every effort and endeavor. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. We can't fool God. We can fool one another up to a point, and there's a limit even to that, but we can't fool God. All things are naked and open unto him. We must come with honest, open, true hearts and allow ourselves to be searched and to be examined by him. But then we've moved on to this other thing, which is the most important of all. We must worship him in spirit, which some would translate worship him by the Spirit. Comes to the same thing exactly. This is the thing that's emphasized in the whole of the New Testament. It is, speaking generally, the great difference between Old Testament and New Testament worship. The prophets looked forward to this, to the worship under the Spirit. And now it has come. So the Apostle Paul is able to say in Philippians 3:3, "We are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit or by the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We've seen other examples and illustrations. By the Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul to the Ephesians, by him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You see, in prayer, the three persons of the Blessed Holy Trinity are involved and take part. And there are injunctions to us, such as Ephesians 6:18 and Jude 20, to pray in the Spirit. Well now, we've seen that this is the most vital thing of all, and this, I suppose, is our greatest lack at the present time. This ability to pray in the Spirit. There is nothing that is more inadequate about us all than our prayer life, private and public. And this is the thing we need above everything else, is the ability to pray in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. What does it mean? Well, we said last time that it meant a consciousness of our utter inability. If we haven't realized the difficulties connected with prayer, it means that we've probably never prayed. Our need of the Spirit. We need to get into the right spirit ourselves. We need to have the right ideas. We know what to pray for as we ought. We don't, naturally. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us. And he'll help us to order our thoughts and to order our words. That is the beginning of praying in the Spirit. But it isn't all. What else? Well, it includes this, that we are sensitive to the presence and to the leading and to the promptings of the Spirit. Now, the Christian life is represented in many places as a life in the Spirit. That is particularly the favorite contrast drawn, you remember, by the Apostle Paul. You get it to perfection in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. The difference between being in the flesh and in the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The Christian life is a life in the Spirit, prompted by, determined by the Spirit. And this is particularly true of our praying. Nowhere is it more important that we should realize the influences of the Spirit than in this very matter of prayer. And one of the great functions of the Holy Spirit is to lead us, to instruct us, to guide us, and indeed to prompt us in this very matter of prayer. And there is nothing more important than our realization of this. You see, our Lord is drawing a contrast here between a mechanical, formal, cold, external type of worship. He says, that isn't it. It must be in the Spirit. And the Spirit alone can produce this. And he does so by working upon us and working in our minds, working in our desires, working in the whole of our being. Now, here is something that is quite basic in this whole matter. Are we aware of the working of the Spirit within us? And in particular, in this matter of prayer, the Spirit calling us to pray, the Spirit indicating to us what we should pray for and how we should pray. Now, it's very clear, surely, in the teaching of the Scripture, that the Holy Spirit does this, and this is real worship and real praying. Now, let me put it in terms of that expression used in that 5th chapter of the Epistle of James. He talks about the prayer of faith shall heal the sick. Now, I'm concerned this morning not with the question of healing, but with the character of the prayer. The prayer of faith shall heal the sick. What exactly does this mean? You get a similar statement which has often perplexed people and often caused a good deal of misunderstanding, a statement of our Lord's as it's recorded in the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Mark. Let me read to you the paragraph beginning at verse 20 in the 11th chapter of Mark's Gospel. And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. You remember our Lord had cursed the barren fig tree. In the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedst is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, What things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And so on. Now here, you see, is something that is a parallel to that statement made by James there in that fifth chapter. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And he ends by saying, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, the question is, what does this mean? Well, I say that that is a typical example and illustration of praying in the Spirit. It means this, that the prayer is created in us by the Spirit himself. There is a certainty about it. Now, people have often taken those texts and they've tried to work themselves up into a kind of certainty. When you pray, believe that you've already received it, and so on. And so they try to persuade themselves that this is true, but then the prayer isn't answered, at any rate not answered in the way that they expected, in the way in which they asked. And they're cast down, and they begin to doubt God and his promises. Now, all that is due to a misunderstanding of the meaning of this prayer of faith. This believing that you receive it. What does it mean, therefore? Well, it seems to me there's only one adequate explanation of this. And that is that this is a prayer which is given to us by the Holy Spirit himself, created within us by him. And as he does so, he gives us an absolute certainty with respect to it. Now, there's a very interesting statement which throws light on this back in the 10th Psalm and in the 17th verse. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. Now you notice the sequence. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. How does it happen? On what grounds? Well, here are the two steps. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. In other words, he prepares our heart to pray, gives us the petition, if you like, and then he hears the petition that he himself has placed in our heart. But the first move is to prepare our hearts. The prayer then comes out of our hearts, he hears it, and he answers it. There are many examples of this in the scriptures, and to me they're most important and most fascinating. People often get into trouble, as I say. That's why I'm calling attention to this. Take, for instance, that great story to which James refers there in his fifth chapter of his epistle. He refers, you remember, to Elijah. How Elijah prayed that there should be no rain, and there wasn't any, for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed that there should be rain, and the rain came. How did this happen? Well, there is something here that we, I'm sure, tend to ignore completely. The account of this great incident is found in the first book of Kings, in chapter 18, of Elijah on Mount Carmel. You remember that great dramatic story, Elijah standing alone against 850 false prophets, and how God answered him, and eventually how the rain came. But this is the sort of thing that we tend to miss, and we tend not to notice as we should. This is the first verse of that great chapter. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Now, that's the beginning of the chapter. That's the third year of the drought, you see. But God starts the whole movement by telling Elijah that the rain is going to come. You get the same statement in the 41st verse of that same chapter, after the great incident on Mount Carmel. And Elijah said unto Ahab, go, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Now, what that really means is this, that before he began to pray for the rain, Elijah had already heard the sound of the abundance of rain. If you like, it was raining in his spirit while the drought was at its highest and at its worst in the surrounding country. Now, what I'm showing, therefore, is that one of the actions of the Spirit in this whole matter of prayer is to give us the prayer. He leads, he directs. There are illustrations of that very thing. Now, therefore, this is the prayer of faith. It is prayed with great certainty. It's not a man sort of whistling in the dark to keep his courage up or to persuade himself that this is true and saying, I do believe, I am believing, and knowing the whole time that he doesn't believe. It isn't that. There's an absolute certainty. There is calm, there is peace, there is confidence, there is great assurance. You can never work up the prayer of faith. It's impossible. It is something that is always given. Let me show you this from another angle, if you like. Take the book of the Acts of the Apostles and the accounts that are given us there of the miracles that were worked by the apostles. Now, you notice that there was no failure there. It was always successful. Why was that? Well, the apostles were not making experiments. The apostles were men under commission. And they were given a commission on each occasion. Take the first one. Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. They were going to pray in the temple. Suddenly they're confronted by this lame man sitting at the beautiful gate of the temple. And he was asking alms. He wasn't asking for healing. He was asking for alms, for a bit of help to eke out his miserable existence. But you remember we are told that Peter and John, fastening their eyes upon him. What made them do that? Well, there's only one explanation. They were given a commission. They were suddenly given a command. They were told to heal this man. All they had to do was to speak the word. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And they knew that he'd rise. Why? Well, it wasn't that they decided that they'd heal this man in cold blood, as it were, and then worked up the appropriate faith. It's the other way around. The commission came, the Spirit guided them, led them, directed them. And they just spoke, and the thing happened. And it's exactly the same with all the other examples and illustrations that we are given there of these wonderful works that were done by them. Now, that's a parallel, you see, to this prayer of faith. It's not something that you and I can generate, create, and produce. It's given. So one of the first things we have to learn is that this is always a possibility. That we are in the realm of the Spirit. We are now in the Spirit and not in the flesh. The Spirit is in us. And this is one of his functions, is to deal with us in this matter and to lead us on and to guide us and to direct us. Let me give you an example again from history. If you read the accounts of the great revivals that have taken place in the history of the church, you will generally find this, that long before the revival broke out, one man, or a group of people, one woman, two women, I'm thinking of concrete instances, suddenly felt a call to prayer. You remember in 1858 in Northern Ireland, it was just one man, a labouring man, suddenly felt a pressure on his spirit, a call to pray for the Spirit of God to come powerfully upon the churches in his area, that men and women might be converted. Now, he didn't suddenly decide to do this. See, there are so many people who read these stories and read about the prayer of faith, then they decide they're going to do something similar. It's very pathetic, it seems to me, always. No, this is given. The man was moved and led by the Spirit. 1857 in America, one man again began praying in New York City. You remember the two women that prayed for D.L. Moody. In all revivals, you find always that there is somebody. Welsh Revival 1904 and 5, a young man called Evan Roberts began to feel this pressure upon himself. People couldn't understand it. He was always a good man, so there were many others. Always religious, always zealous. But a pressure came upon him, and he could do nothing about it. It was the pressure, the leading of the Spirit. Now this, you always find some sort of precursor, or two or three such people, before all these great revivals. It's one of the most amazing things in the whole economy of God and his dealings with mankind. Why does he do it like this? I don't know. Nobody knows. But it's a very wonderful thing that he brings us into it, as it were, gives us a part in it. When God is going to send revival, he generally starts by creating this spirit of prayer for revival in some of his people. And what he seems to be doing in revival is to be answering the prayers of his people. And, of course, in a real sense, he is doing so. But let us always remember that he has initiated the movement. Elijah could hear the sound of an abundance of rain before he began to pray for the coming of the rain. Very well, then, we must therefore keep ourselves sensitive to the leadings and the promptings of the Spirit. Now, here we must not misunderstand this by therefore coming to the conclusion that we just sit down until we are moved. That, of course, is the error of the people called Quakers. They do nothing. Might go through a whole meeting, nothing said at all, waiting for the moving, the promptings of the Spirit. That, again, is to misunderstand this, because we are commanded to pray. We are meant to pray. And it seems to me that the direct road to putting ourselves in the position in which we are sensitive to the influences of the Spirit is that we begin to pray. But we do so realizing our inability. We do so, if you like, by even asking the Spirit to move us, to guide us, to direct us. We must start praying by asking God to help us to pray, acknowledging our lifelessness, acknowledging our dullness, acknowledging our slowness, placing ourselves at his disposal, telling him how unworthy we are and how dead we are, and asking him to enliven us, to quicken us, to move us. That is the best way, not to sit down and wait and do nothing in a passive manner until the moving comes. No, no, do all you can, but realize its uselessness. Wait for him, expect him, ask him to come and continue, yielding yourselves utterly to him, and increasingly you will become conscious that he will be moving you and leading you and directing you. He'll call you to pray. You won't understand it. You wonder why it's happening. And he'll call you to pray for particular things, particular persons. He'll make you pray in a particular manner. Well, this is all important. You see, the entire contrast between this kind of thing and the mere formal, mechanical reading or reciting of prayers, a mere external worship. This is the great contrast which our Lord is drawing here. And there is nothing more vital for us than that we should clearly grasp this. So we don't think so much in terms of beautiful services as in spiritual services. The presence, the leading, the power, the inditing by the Spirit, the promptings of the Spirit. We are aware that we are in the realm of the Spirit and that he is leading us and guiding us and directing us. Well, read your scriptures bearing that in mind and you'll see more and more what I'm trying to say. Another thing, of course, the Spirit does is this. It is he alone who can make us clear as to our only way of access into the presence of God. Do we realize the difficulty of praying and of getting into the presence of God? That's why this terrible phrase, saying your prayers, is so appalling. Do we realize what it means, going into the presence of God? Of God, into the holiest of all. Now, we're all ignorant about this. And people talk so glibly about prayer. They say, I don't believe in God any longer. I prayed, nothing happened. That just betrays a complete ignorance of God. They don't realize who God is, what he is. They regard him as just some sort of machine out of which they can get what they want when they want. No, no. We've considered what worship is, and now it comes into this matter of prayer. How can one pray to God at all? Well, apart from the instruction of the Holy Spirit, we'll never know anything at all about this. How can we go into the presence of God? Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear that uncreated beam? Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt you've got no right to pray? That you're totally unworthy and incapable? I don't know that we know much about praying unless we've had some kind of consciousness of just that. How can a man be just with God? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall dwell in his holy place? These are the questions. And how can it be done? Well, we all go astray, of course, by nature. We think we can go in. We've done a lot of good. We haven't done, committed certain sins, and so on. Oh, how useless it all is. No, no, there's only one who can instruct us, and that is the Holy Spirit. Paul puts it like this in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into that grace wherein we stand. That's the thing. And nobody can ever show us what it means to be justified by faith apart from the Spirit of God. He enlightens us, so that when you go on your knees and you feel cold and that you're a stranger, or when your conscience condemns you and the law of God is thundering at you and you see your utter unworthiness and you feel, I cannot pray, I have no right to pray, I've forfeited every claim upon God and his love, the Spirit will come and he'll tell you you're justified by faith. You've got peace with God. Your sins have been dealt with. Or, you see, as I was quoting just now, the same apostle in the second chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians, he puts it, he's reminding these people that at one time they were afar off. He is our peace, who hath made both one, and so on. He came that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, Jews and Gentiles, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him, the Lord Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, unto the Father. The Spirit has enlightened us. He gives us this assurance, and we need it every time we attempt to pray. You've got to answer an accusing conscience before you can pray with any boldness and with any assurance. So the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, he puts it in his own striking manner like this. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all. How? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now it is only the Holy Spirit who can do that for us. He explains these things. He answers the accusations of conscience and of the devil. He applies the truth to us. He makes it living. He makes it real. And so we are able to pray to God with this assurance. Now this is a very special part of the work of the Spirit. He enlightens the mind. You remember the contrast, again drawn by the apostle in the first epistle to the Corinthians in the second chapter. The natural man, he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. How do we know them? Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit.
For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. He alone can do that, and he alone can make these things plain and clear to us. Then, one other thing I want to add, and that is that he does it, of course, by creating within us what the Apostle calls the spirit of adoption. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now that's real prayer. You see, you don't bow down before whatever gods may be. You don't bow down before some god who is distant, or you don't bow down in easy familiarity with a god whom you think is much nearer than he really is. No, no, you know what you're doing, because the Spirit has created within us this spirit of adoption. He's revealed God to us as the Father, the very thing our Lord is telling this woman of Samaria. Shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. My dear friends, do we always know when we get on our knees to pray that God is our Father? We say, Our Father which art in heaven. Do we realize its content? Do we feel that? Is the spirit of adoption in us? This is praying in the Spirit. There is a cry that comes up within us. Again, you can't create this. It's either there or it isn't there. You can't produce it. You can utter the words. You can try and do so in a way that you're trying to convince yourself. But you know perfectly well you're not convincing yourself. The doubt remains. It is the Spirit that does this. He puts within us a spirit of adoption that cries out, Abba, Father. Now this is the essence of what it means by praying in the Spirit. But now let us approach it from the practical side. There are the principles, as if you like, governing this whole matter of praying in the Spirit or by the Spirit. But someone may say, well now, how may I know that I am praying in the Spirit? That's the thing, the practical question, and a very good question. And I would divide the answer to that question into two main headings. There are certain regular ways in which we may know this. I mustn't use the word ordinary, because there is nothing ordinary when the Spirit is acting and operating in power. But what I'm trying to distinguish between is regular and exceptional, ordinary and extraordinary, because this is a very real and a very definite distinction. You get it in the Scriptures, you get it in the lives of the saints, you get it in the history of the church. When you draw the distinction between the regular life of the church and periods of revival and of reawakening, which are exceptional, unusual, outstanding, therefore. Now, it's important that we should draw this broad distinction. Otherwise, if we are going to test ourselves by the exceptional, the unusual, we will depress ourselves. And that is very wrong. We've got to draw this main distinction. So we start with the regular, the usual, the customary. At least what should be the customary in the lives of all people who are living in the realm of the Spirit. How may I know that I'm praying in the Spirit and not just mechanically saying my prayers or taking part in a public act in which mechanically prayers are read or recited, or somebody offers a mechanical sort of prayer extempore? Same thing exactly. You can be as mechanical in extempore prayer as you can in read prayers. Well, how do I know when I'm praying really in the Spirit? Well, the first thing to me is this. It is the realization of God's presence. If you realize God's presence, you needn't have any doubt, you won't have any doubt. You are praying in the Spirit. You can get on your knees and utter words, but you're not conscious of the presence of God. You may be talking to yourself. Your mind may be elsewhere and your imagination. But this is absolute. To know the presence of God, to realize the presence, is an absolute proof that you're praying in the Spirit. Because, as I've just been saying, it is the Spirit that gives us this blessed assurance. And it's not only the assurance within us that cries out in a filial manner, Abba, Father. You know that he's there and that he's listening. This is what is possible to all of us in the realm of the Spirit. Now let me give you some examples of this. There was a saintly young minister in the Free Church of Scotland, just about 100 years ago and more, of the name of Hewitson. He actually said this: I am better acquainted with Jesus than with any friend I have on earth. A sober statement. He meant it. It was true. I am better acquainted with Jesus than with any friend I have on earth. Listen to another Methodist minister who lived into the present century, John Brash. He wrote this towards the end of his life. You don't start like this always, and yet you know with the Spirit you can start like this. I'm simply being factual when I say that he actually wrote it at the end of his life. But there are many others who've been able to say similar things, and even greater, very young. You'll find many examples of this in the journals of Whitfield and others. But this is John Brash at the end of his life. I have a singular experience in prayer. No sooner do I open my lips to God on any particular business than a voice, more distinct than I can describe, says, your prayer is answered. Well, that was his experience. It didn't always happen, but it happened with increasing frequency. No sooner do I open my lips to God on any particular business than a voice, more distinct than I can describe, says, your prayer is answered. But let's go back 3 centuries to old Thomas Manton, one of the Puritans. This is what he says. Sometimes the Spirit witnesseth it, namely, that you are in the presence of God and that your prayer is heard. Sometimes the Spirit witnesseth it more explicitly by expressions, as if it were said when you go to prayer, be of good cheer, thy sins are pardoned. God is thy God. Now, you are given that assurance. As you go to prayer, says Manton, you are given this very explicit assurance in expression, as if it were said when we go to prayer, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven, God is thy God. Then he goes on at other times by impressions or more secret instincts. What he means is this, and it's so true, of course, that there are degrees of this awareness of the presence of God. It can be vivid, dramatic, as if absolutely certain. Then there are lesser degrees of it, but they're equally certain. There are some who say they're almost hearing a voice. Not that they hear an audible voice, but it is as if a voice were saying beyond any question, God is thy God. Thy sins are forgiven. Your prayer is already heard. Now, nothing but the Holy Spirit can do that. That is something that can't be counterfeited. This is the peculiar operation of the Spirit upon us. And the moment you ever have any realization of the presence of God, you can be certain that you are praying in the Spirit. And that, of course, leads to the second thing, which is this: a sense of privilege. Sense of privilege. Being in the holiest of all. Being in the presence of God. Christian friends, how much do we know about this? There are people, you know, who use strange expressions with regard to prayer. They talk glibly of having their QT. They mean quiet time. But to refer to going into the presence of God, I had my QT. Do we realize what we are saying? Isn't this the explanation of the poverty of our lives and the poverty of the whole condition and state of the church? Why she's so ineffective and why things are as they are? Isn't that you saying, I pray, I have my QT, DPM, daily prayer meeting? How can these things be? What's the matter with us? Where do we get our ideas of worship from and of prayer? Certainly not from the New Testament. You notice the way in which they describe praying is entering into the holiest of all. I've often noticed the contrast between people who are so punctilious about their outward observances, even with respect to one another at garden parties and things like that, and the contrast between their behavior when they're in the presence of God. They're more careful in meeting with one another than they are in their meeting with God. They watch the niceties and every detail in meeting one another, but it's assumed that you can rush into the presence of God and go in and go out, and you've done it, and off you go. My dear friends, what do we know about worship? What do we know really about prayer? You are in the holiest of all, and it's the highest, the greatest privilege that can ever fall to the lot of a human being, that we are admitted there, having an audience, having access. These are the terms, with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's not surprising, therefore, that the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us always to do this with reverence and with godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. I said last Sunday morning that the trouble with us is that we are all much too healthy. I say it again in a different form this morning. What is lacking amongst us is the fear of God. We are not humbled. We are not broken. We don't realize our unworthiness. We don't realize the greatness, the glory of the privilege of even being allowed to go into the presence of God, leave alone to speak to Him. But this is inevitable. When the Spirit is leading us and preparing us and directing us, prayer in the Spirit is always something that realizes the presence of God. And there is an awe, there is a humility, there is a humbling, reverence, and godly fear. But you say, that's Old Testament, it isn't. I'm quoting the New Testament to you. That's exactly where people misunderstand these distinctions. God is still the same God. What the Spirit does is to give me assurance as to my acceptance, but that doesn't change my idea of God. It should deepen it. It should enhance it. And it has always done so in the case of God's true people. So I close this morning by putting it in the third place in this way. Any prayer in the Spirit is always a living act. Now we all know what it is to feel deadness in prayer, difficulty in prayer, tongue-tied, nothing to say, as it were. And you have to force yourself and compel yourself and try. We all are familiar with this. Well, to the extent that that is true of us, we are not praying in the Spirit. The Spirit is a spirit of life as well as of truth. And the first thing that He always does is to make everything living and vital. And of course, there is all the difference in the world between the life and the liveliness that is produced by the Spirit and that kind of artifact, the kind of attempt and endeavor of people to do it in a bright and breezy way. I once was at a prayer meeting with a lady presiding at it. I was just a listener and a looker on at the meeting, and she literally sat at a table with a ruler in her hand, and she was tapping the table, telling people when to stop, others when to stop. She was controlling the meeting, absolutely. Now this was regarded as being highly spiritual. And there are others whom I've known, and God knows we're all guilty in these matters, who've tried to work up something. I've known men in prayer meetings feeling that there was a dryness and a hardness and a coldness. They were right in feeling that. But now they want to take charge of this, so they start singing choruses, singing hymns, trying to work it up. That's not life. The Spirit alone can give life. You and I can produce excitement. It's a simple thing to produce excitement by speech, by singing, by many other methods. And this is constantly being done. And we have a bright and breezy prayer meeting, and we think there's great vigor and power, but there isn't. It's all mechanical. It's all human. It's all carnal. The life of the Spirit, He makes it real. You remember the question put by the apostle to the Corinthians, what man knoweth the spirit of a man save the spirit that is in him? That's again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, a most vital chapter on this whole matter. How does a man communicate with men? He says it's because of correspondence of spirit. You're aware, you meet a man, and you take to him, and he takes to you, and you're one. There's a freedom, and you have free communion. You can speak openly. You're making contact, as we put it. You know, it's the difference between polite formality at the great receptions, when you all put on that appearance of affability and friendliness, and maybe thinking the exact opposite. And this freedom, this accord, this unity at once. Well, now, there it is in the natural realm. Transfer all this to the spiritual realm. And this is what the Spirit does always. He makes it living. He makes it vital. You know, you're in the presence of God, and you're speaking to God, and you're listening to God. There is a communion, there is a sharing, there's a give and take, if I may use such an expression, and you're aware of this. You're not dragging yourself along, you're not forcing, you're not trying to make conversation with somebody whom you don't know. No, no. The Spirit of adoption in you brings you right into the presence of God. And it's a living act of fellowship and of communion, vibrant with life. Well, we must leave it at that for this morning. There are other things we've got to go on to say, and they're wonderful and glorious things. But these are some of the first things that one knows are always true when one is praying in the Spirit and not in the flesh, not externally, not mechanically. My dear friends, what do we know about praying in the Spirit? Isn't this the need of the hour? Look at the state of the church. Look at the state of the world. We've tried everything. Man has exhausted his ingenuity, his methods, his endeavors, his organizations. It's not touching the position. Nothing but a great outpouring of the Spirit of God will ever touch this situation. How does that come? It comes, as I've been showing you, in answer to our prayers. Yes, but the prayer is initiated by the Spirit of God. Do we know anything about this depth of prayer, this desire for such prayer, this realization of the presence of God, this living communion, this living prayer and worship and adoration? They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God willing, we'll go on with this next Sunday morning.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.